So, intelligent people, it doesn't take very long to tell that I'm not Pastor Steve. You can hear my voice, see my face, know that I'm something different. And because we're all family here, I don't see any visitors, it shouldn't be a surprise. And yet, as he has offered me 2 weeks to present to you, I could have chosen a book of the Bible, but instead I wanted to go into a path on one of my favorite subjects. You're going to tell by the slides. I do things a little bit differently. I'm visual in the way that I learn and the way I depict things. I need to be paced. And if I just look at words on the paper, I'm going to read very fast and have my head down, and you're not going to get as much out of it as I envision and as I believe God hopes. So bear with me as we look up here a little bit. I'll stand back and hopefully get out of the way. The one thing I forgot to do, and I apologize especially to those people in the back, I didn't keep the screen all up here, so some of the pulpit is going to knock things out. But the one thing I can promise you is I took the scripture that I've used from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, so where we talk about it, it'll be the exact same Bible that's in front of you in the pews. So, this is not the, it's one of the best known passages in the Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As we read this, we spend so much time emphasizing the importance of coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And yet, oftentimes, we zoop past or skid past those last two critical words, eternal life. As my hair gets grayer, as my body gets older, as I feel aches and pains that I never experienced before, eternal life sounds pretty scary. It can even be something that I dread. And yet, God has something so amazing in store for us, it's hard to imagine. It's that discussion, that past this world life, that I want to emphasize today. Sorry. So what for you? Quotes from two pastors, educated people, seminary-trained men. Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian from our past. It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Randy Alcorn also gave quotes from another unnamed pastor, a friend of his. Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's all so terribly boring. Where would those ideas come from? Well, one of my favorite movies. When I was growing up, and many of you may have seen this, some of you have similar years on the calendar that I do. One of my favorite movies was about a man named Joe Pendleton, quarterback for the Los Angeles Rams. For me, that was a good thing. My grandma caused me to root for the Rams, whether I liked it or not. This man was accidentally taken out of the world before his scheduled day to die. He came to this place, and you can imagine it, cloud-filled, inept businessmen, we make mistakes, like pulling people who aren't supposed to die out of the world that we live in, or shed. They did it at a time when he was cremated, so there was no way to put him back at the bottom, put him back in his body at the funeral. And then they give this incredible imagination of what heaven might be like. We're all dressed up very nicely. We're all going up this amazing white staircase to a supersonic transport to go to a place called heaven. If that was my imagination of what heaven might be like, I certainly would rather play football for the Los Angeles Rams. As you know the story, or as you may know the story, I'd much rather be the millionaire who bought the team just so he could play football. It's easy to see why heaven can wait. This is the one that makes me even more angry. In fact, I threw a copy in the dumpster. They use the seemingly unconditional love of our canine friends, the members of our family, and they use it against us. They show us the life of this one dog that goes to heaven, and after living a life fulfilled with children and other pets. He gets to heaven and he's sitting on a cloud with a harp, just like it's described. How on earth can that be better than the life on this earth? These are the exact kind of things that drove the behavior and drove the disappointment that that one pastor conveyed. It's easy to see why heaven can wait. So, in the short time that we have together, and it's actually going to turn out to be more than 60 minutes the way things are going, I want to begin with the sources. I am not that smart. Today is the good day. The vast majority of the information that we're going to talk about today is coming directly from the Bible. The texts, as I said, are going to come from the New American Standard Version, and they occasionally refer to Ryrie study notes. They do some strange things. They convert things directly to English terms that we understand rather than referring back to the Greek or Hebrew. And so sometimes I went back to more consistent texts in order to find those answers. One thing that I really want to make sure that I do is, if this is a topic that interests you as well, if you haven't yet had an opportunity to read this book, Randy Alcorn wrote a book on heaven. It isn't thin, it isn't an easy read, but it is very readable. But it is so detailed and so scriptural about this place called heaven. It's been a treasure to me, especially as I minister to my dad as he neared death. And as I consider things like this, trying to find answers to the difficult questions. I also pulled mostly statistics and easy storylines from studies on Revelation and signs by David Jeremiah. And then I would listen to old messages from Pastor Steve to get answers to things, and I'll exemplify some of those as we present them, just so that you know this isn't all my crazy mind at work. It's the minds of people much more knowledgeable than I. And then you'll see those goofy little symbols, the home, the anchor, and the cross. Where I refer to something specifically from these gentlemen, you'll see those symbols alongside them. I am too good at this. So, here's one of those neat statistics. Pastor Jeremiah talked about the concepts of heaven and how broadly they're discussed in Scripture. They're found in 33 of 39 Old Testament books, 21 of 27 New Testament books. And for that reason, and that's probably the biggest reason for using the slides, if we're going to talk about the Bible, and I know most of you are much more gifted about Bible baseball than I will ever be, I wanted to put that scripture up on the screen so that we could all go through it together, so I could highlight the relevant points as we discuss them. The other reason, as I've already spoken, is it'll help keep me on pace. I've gone back and forth as I was talking to Jeremy a couple weeks ago as we were trying to break up the sermons in the first and second service. I really thought that I was going to break it into the old heaven and the new heaven. But as I tried to do that and I tried to differentiate the things that are unique and different to those times, that became problematic. It became much more, I hope, presentable, understandable, glorifying to God, to break it into a scriptural description of the physical heaven. What is heaven like? What does it look like? What does it feel like? Where is it? And then next week, to me, the more fun portion of the message is, why on earth would I want to go there? How do I not be that Joe Pendleton? So, heaven through the ages. You can blame this chart on Pastor Steve. He always encourages to bring things into context. So as I was trying to prepare a message, I was finding basically five different locations or five different segments about heaven within the Bible. There's the Old Testament prior to Jesus' first advent. There's a continuation of heaven following Jesus' resurrection. Then there's the three that kind of run together. The rapture, it's really a milestone. But there's the period of the tribulation, heavily emphasized in the book of Revelation. There's the second advent of Jesus, including his millennial kingdom, also discussed in Revelation, but in other books as well. And then, critically, following the purification and the white throne judgment, there's a new heaven and new earth. And I could spend my whole time trying to show you the differences of the scripture, but either I'm lazy or I know we don't have enough time, So we're going to break it up into two parts. There's the existing heaven, which is called paradise at least three times in Scripture, and then the new heaven and the new earth. And I'll differentiate those, and then as we get into the complex passages where there really is some importance in delineating whether it's tribulation, millennial kingdom, new heaven, new earth, I'll talk to those specifically. So, you all know, and I'm guilty of it as well, that oftentimes Christians misuse Scripture. As we have visitors come to our door from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, from the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll emphasize that there's three heavens. And there are, in fact, three heavens. But what I want to do is prepare you and me for those discussions, and so I'm going to spend a minute or two just going through that. But from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. One thing, and you all know it, you're as knowledgeable or more so than I, God is the only uncreated thing. He is infinite and eternal. All else, including the heavens, are created by God for his purpose, for his glory. That includes the place that he resides today. But as we go through the discussion of the three heavens, let's talk about number one. I love this passage from Acts chapter 14, verse 17. God speaking, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Heavens. The first heaven is obviously the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. It's where we have the observable weather occurrences. Amarillo is so, well known for. Whether it's lightning, rain, crazy wind storms. But clearly, gifts like rain come from the atmosphere. And that is defined by God as the first heaven. The second one in Psalms is amazing in terms of its discussion of the second heaven. And it's really discussing the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, stars, the other planets. And Psalm 8, verse 3 is a really good example of that. When I consider your, God's heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Psalms does such an amazing job of describing that second heaven, the extraterrestrial portion of the heavens that we enjoy, in which Amarillo, again, is so famous, the things that we can see in the dark. And if you want to look a little bit further, to see the evidences of God's creation, to see the discussions of his heavens, Job chapters 38 through 41 are amazing to me, because God, as he's very critically and pointedly discussing his power and his infinite capabilities to Job, he talks about not only things like Leviathan and the behemoth, but the heavens and the earth. So, three heavens, yes, of course. The third one is discussed by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to continue into 4 because it's so consistent. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to the visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. This is the heaven that I want to emphasize today, in which we'll spend the rest of our time. So, you all know this, and the reason why I put this slide in here is more than anything. As we go through the Bible, heaven is there. It is evident. It is there so frequently that oftentimes we overlook it. We don't really see it. It passes over or passes through our vision. But heaven, critically, is where God resides. It's the location of his home. More than 20 times in the book of Matthew, and I've chosen Matthew 6:9 from the Lord's Prayer, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. God's home, his residence, is in that place called heaven. Another answer for where is heaven is simply the word up. I'm chosen from the book of Acts, and you'll know these passages as well. It could be 1 verse 2, but I chose Acts 1:11. They, speaking of the angels, also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." This is an amazing passage. When you think about it, Jesus could have done just what he did when he visited the 11 in the room following his resurrection. He could have just zooped in, zooped out. We never would have seen where he went. But he chose to help his disciples say farewell, to have that transition from Jesus Christ here on earth, touchable, reachable, speakable, to the Holy Spirit. He gave them that transition. But more importantly, "I will come in just the same way as you've seen me watch, seen as you have watched him go into heaven." He's preparing us for a fulfilled prophecy that's going to happen, just as certain as Jesus's resurrection and just as certain as his departure into heaven. I'm thankful that God has just a perfect way of accomplishing things. So, where is heaven? It's normally invisible to us. We have two clear instances where it's within a clear range of sight. So as we evaluate the passages about the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he, Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In this instance, God honored Stephen. He not only rose from his sitting position to honor him, but he allowed him a vision of peace, allowed him a vision into the throne room of heaven, that he might know what his eternal destination is. He might know that he is honoring God through this tragic occurrence. Another one, going back to the Old Testament, is in 2 Kings. It's the story of Elisha under the threat of Aramean attack. If we look at chapter 6, verses 16 and through 18, "So he," this being Elijah, "answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." This is one of the discussions that those of you that have a really strong astronomy background might like to dig into a whole lot more deeply. Randy Alcorn has brief discussions on string theory and then the hypotheses of a number of very educated scientists that just within the realm that we live in, there are at least 10 dimensions that we don't experience on an everyday level. Heaven could be literally here with us. It's nothing that we can't be put beyond the capabilities of an infinite God, and yet we simply don't know. The one thing I do know is if these scientists were more like George Washington Carver and prayerfully asked God to reveal his truths, it's much more likely they would find the answers. So, I want to spend a little bit of time with visions of the current heaven. Now, I've chosen Ezekiel chapter 1, but it's amazing how similar the overlap is with Revelation chapter 4. So Ezekiel and John in their depictions of the way heaven is today prior to the new heaven and the new earth are very, very similar. Now, I'm going to start in verse 22 and then I'm going to skip to verse 26. "Now, over the heads of the living beings." Now, if you recall, they're the four living beings, the four cherubim that are around the throne of God, providing honor and praise to him every instant of every hour of every day. So, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And then skipping on to verse 26, I'm going to have to pick a color other than red for next week. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that, which resembled the throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around him, the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell down on my face and heard a voice speaking. So let's talk through briefly the physical aspects of heaven that we see in this verse. The first one, in verse 22, there was something like an expanse. It was large, too large for him to portray. I think, and you can support or deny, but the thing that I like about Ezekiel is he's making a comparison. Heaven is indescribable. The best he can do is find things that it's like in this world. He's doing his very best to take something infinitely wonderful and convey it in a way that our simple minds can understand. But there was an awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. So imagine this, an expanse, an immeasurable expanse that's like crystal. Other passages in the Bible will call it jasper. They'll call it stones like diamonds. Crystal that gleam spreading out over their heads. It was something resembling a throne. He doesn't call it a throne. That's the closest example of a physical thing that he can find. Like lapis lazuli in appearance. It's a stone that I'm not familiar with. It's something I've never heard outside the Bible. And yet as I researched it, apparently it's a brilliant blue stone that obviously reflects light. He's trying now to describe our Heavenly Father. There was a figure with the appearance of a man. Maybe it was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward that something like glowing metal. So he's so bright, and yet he's not a static color. It's not like looking at the peas and seeing our burgundy or maroon color. It's moving. It's morphing as it goes through his appearance. Upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. So the radiating light coming up through his body, becoming something that's almost unimaginable. And this last portion makes me want to jump ahead. It talks about the appearance of a rainbow. The glory of God is like a rainbow, multiple colors spanning through the heavens. Again, undescribable, but the best he can do is compare it to a rainbow on a cloudy day. Such was the appearance and likeness of the glory of God. And just like John, and just like I would, his response was proper, appropriate, absolute respect and awe, and he fell on his face and worshipped. From this verse, I moved into the New Testament, I moved into the words of Jesus Christ himself, looking at the passage about the rich man and Lazarus. There are some depictions of heaven found even in this passage. Let me just go ahead and read it for us. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 26. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in the splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. We'll stop right there. Hope you notice, no clouds. No stairway, no supersonic transport, carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides this, besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. So, already talked about, I mean, this is scripture, the fact that there are names here, the fact that there are physical descriptions here, it's viewed by many as history. I mean, this is an actual occurrence. So, I don't know this to be true, but it's very possible that when you and I pass from this world, God's angels will be there to receive us into heaven. The biggest thing that I want to show you from this is that we, those who know and love God, those of us whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be with God in heaven. Remember, this is written to Jewish people, Abraham's promised seed. To be in the bosom of Abraham is to be in the fulfilled promise, that place of rest. As we talk about that, recall that we, as Christ followers, even though we're not of Jewish descent, even though we're Gentiles or Greeks, we're grafted into that same promise, and the same fulfillment will be offered to us. The biggest thing that I want you to take from this passage, from a physical aspect of heaven, though, is where is paradise versus a place of judgment? And the reality is, they're in the same place, separated by a great chasm. Now, since I got a little bit of time, and so let's use next week's time a little bit more fruitfully, I want to take that same passage and I want to show you what I'll do next week so that we can make the best use of that will work. So, there are many observations. Maybe many of you are much more scripturally founded than I am, spend much more time in God's Word, meditate on it on a frequent basis. What I want you to see from this passage is what we can observe, questions that we can answer about heaven and the way that it might be. One of the observations I see from this passage is that we will have physical bodies, whether we're in a place of judgment or we're in a place of blessing. We'll have physical bodies, and that's represented by the fact that the rich man wanted Lazarus to dip his finger into water and put it on his tongue. We'll have physical bodies there that will receive blessing from water, and we'll show you next week food as well. We are adopted as family by our forebears. Again, remember that Abraham, or we are part of Abraham's seed through his promise. One of the interesting things, and one of the things that gives me great peace, we will be recognized by the people who have gone before us, even though we're changed. The people that know us will know us just as easily in heaven. And look at this. Here's Abraham, who lived many generations before, and he knows Lazarus as a child. We'll be able to speak and be understood. I think it'll be interesting as we compare the different languages that have come through the ages and be able to understand people that have come from different heritages and different backgrounds. But use this as an example. How many generations did Abraham live before the rich man? And yet as they communicate across this chasm, there's no difficulty of communication. There's full understanding. We will receive comfort. I want you to notice there's no discussion of clouds, no discussions of hearts. I know there will be beautiful voices, and I'm so thankful for those people that ministered to us earlier. But there's no discussion of the forever kind of praise that involves hearts and clouds and other falsehoods. And I don't know that you could draw this conclusion from here, But in this discussion, there's no discussion of an in-between. There's no discussion of a second chance. It destroys the myth of purgatory. Our time to convey the truth of Jesus Christ, our time to minister and glorify Jesus Christ is now, in this lifetime, in preparation for the time to come. So, will heaven change? This is a very definite yes, and I tried to pull a passage from the Old Testament as well as one from the New Testament. So reading from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 and 18, sorry. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. We'll talk about that New Jerusalem in just a moment. And then in Matthew 5, verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. There are many other examples of this, but it's very clear from God's word that the heaven and the earth that exist today will be changed. They will be renewed. So, before I continue on into our discussion of heaven, as depicted in the book of Revelation, I want to go back to one of my favorite passages. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Starting in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So when I look at this passage by itself, and I think about how unworthy I am, I always imagine a little shack for me. Little shack in God's presence is pretty awesome. And as we turn the page, let's just see how amazing God's fulfillment of this promise is. So, if you so choose, these discussions are going to be on Revelation chapter 21 and the beginning parts of 22. I've got it all written up there, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to make an effort to read it all. Today's discussion is on the physical attributes of heaven, and so what I'm going to do is highlight those so that we can discuss many, if not all of them, and find out what heaven will really be like. I can already see my wife's eyes. They're starting to become a little bit saddened because her favorite places on earth are involve the beach. It says right here, there will no longer be any sea. Thankfully, smarter people than me have defined this much better. And I want you to think back to Paul's lifetime. His depiction of the way the sea, his experiences with the sea, the shipwrecks, the near drownings, the almost loss of life, definitely the loss of goods. During their time, the sea was a fearful place. It was a place to be avoided. That is the sea that's being discussed here. That place that would take your life through drowning, that would cause great disaster through shipwreck. More importantly, the vehicle by which nations will be separated, that's the sea that will no longer exist in heaven. Clearly there's water. There will be a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We're going to talk about this a lot, but the things that I want you to take away from these passages is, it's a holy city. It's already prepared. It's descending out of heaven from God. And we'll talk about what that amazing place is going to be like. It's a place made for you and me. This is one of those funny terms that we're familiar with, but I want to remind you about. The tabernacle of God is among men. There will be no more temple. Now, technically, I get it. Tabernacle is a tent. It's a place of worship. It's described very specifically in the Old Testament prior to the temple. But what I want you to take away is God will be with us. We don't need to go to a specific place to worship God. God will be among us. We will no longer have sin. We will no longer have those attributes that separate us from Him. Therefore, and I'm skipping ahead, I get it, there's no need for a temple. There's no need for a Westcliff Bible Church for us to gather. Everywhere we gather in heaven, we'll be able to worship God. Yes, if you so choose, if you're an Ellipsa, almost, or used to be Metzger, you can worship with heart and harp and song. And very clearly, we'll be singing new hymns and singing old hymns to His glory, and I look forward to that beyond words. But we will be able to worship in every way, in every aspect of our life. All things new. Now, you could take it to the English that all things are new. It could be trade in the old car, buy the brand new one. Total swap out. But Pastor Steve and others, I like their concept here. I want you to think of a house. And it undergoes a significant renovation so that as you go into your house, the kitchen is new, the family room is new, there's new paint, that new smell, but it's the same house. But this is a God-sized scale. He's in the work of redemption. I really, as I read Scripture and I see the continuity of Scripture, I really think it's going to be a renovation. I mean, renovation by fire, taking it down to the bare roots and then building it up in the manner in which it was intended. Perfect, purified, and holy. So, this is one of the bizarre ones, and we'll talk about this in context in a few minutes. There is a spring of the water of life. And I can only imagine how crystal clear it is, how refreshing it is. It's only cool. There's none of that warm stuff. It will be more refreshing than any drink that we've ever experienced here on earth. But why, if we have life eternal, do we need a spring of the water of life? So hang in there. There's probably something more involved with this passage. And then the tragic part. Interspersed within this passage in Revelation, there's a discussion of the place of judgment. But the thing that I want you to take away is those people who have chosen habitual sin, have denied the truth of Jesus Christ, have chosen rather than to follow Jesus and be saved, chosen their own way, which ultimately ended up in their judgment in the lake of fire. It's in a different place. It won't be unobservable. And I think that's critical as we think about heaven being a place where there are no more tears, no more sorrow. If we were to see that level of judgment, I don't know that it would be possible. So, moving on to verse 10 through 21. Just like the beach, I'm sure, caused Kathy some heartache, this brings me great joy. The place that I find myself closest to God are in the mountains. There is a, did you catch it? A great mountain. There's multiple mountains in the heavens. The funny thing is, the higher I climb on those great mountains exploring God's creation, I will be no closer to God than I am at that very moment. Everywhere in heaven will be in His presence. And now the exciting times begin. Let's begin our discussion of the new city of Jerusalem, this place that Jesus has departed to prepare for us. Remember, I want you to go back to the Ezekiel passage, and I want you to start filling in the blanks. Again, he did his very best under the circumstances to describe what heaven might really be like. And yet, here in John's revelation from Jesus Christ, there's a lot more detail, and things start fitting together. The new holy city of Jerusalem will have brilliance like costly stone. Remember the expanse, remember the discussion of the crystalline look. The new city of Jerusalem will be enormous in size. I want you to catch it. Now this is one of the places where the New Internet or New American Standard Version says that it's 1,500 miles in each direction. Pastor Steve reverted back to the way the Bible was originally written. It's 12,000 stadia. So depending on how you translate that, it may be more like 1,380 miles. But still, if we compare this, and I got to give Dr. Jeremiah the credit. So if you take the very northernmost border of Maine, and you travel all the way to the southern tip of Florida, that's one side of the city of Jerusalem. In order to take the next span, I'd have to go all the way to the state of Colorado. This is an enormous place. Now, I want you to take away one more thing. The new city of Jerusalem is just as high as it is long and wide. So, another author compared it to the nation of Israel, or of India, that one level is about the size of India. And if you're concerned a little bit that India is a crowded place, I want you to remember that it's at least 1,380 miles high. So if I only put one story per mile, I still have 1,380 stories. 1,380 nations of India to spread ourselves out upon. It's beginning to sound like a pretty amazing shack. It has a great and high wall. That wall is made of jasper. Now, when we talk about the foundation stones, and Pastor Steve is another point where this was, he made relevant comments, it's not the jasper that I imagine, where it's kind of that goldish color and opaque. The way it's described in Scripture is more like diamonds. It's crystalline, clear, and gorgeous. It's 144 cubits or 72 yards wide. But what I want you to take away from it is this wall is more of a framework for God's holy city. It has 12 gates named for the 12 tribes of Israel. For anybody that's trying to throw out the promises to the Jewish people, this, among so many others, should be very clear that God is going to fulfill his promise to those people. Each gate is made from a single pearl. One pearl. Now, some people try and imagine the enormous oysters that would be necessary to produce such a pearl. And yet, when I think about it, God could speak them into existence. Or if you like C.S. Lewis, I love the concept of singing them into their created state, which is protected by an angel, and yet these gates never close. So I love singing our hymns this morning, but as I go through Scripture, I'm finding a little bit of twist, a little bit of falsehood in even the hymns that we sing. And so it's just a reminder to be like the Marines and go back to God's Word and make sure that you confirm what it says is true. And this is one of the ones that I noticed in a hymn. I've always thought it was a street, but it's very clear. It's street. It's singular. And having been to Kenya in 2010 just didn't bother me too much. God in his infinite wisdom may have connected all our residences with a single street. And you know why? Because he wants us to have this type of conversation every day. He wants us to be encouraging one another, lifting each other up, building into the relationships that are so critical for eternity. But Pastor Steve had an even better idea. So think about Santa Fe, New Mexico, or many of the other Hispanic cities that we know around this area, and how they have a city center, a plaza. This street, this singular street, may be interpreted in a similar way. That street, though, is of pure gold. Pure gold, so amazing that it's transparent like glass. But I don't want to miss it, and I'm not going to go through that in tremendous detail, but we talk about the foundation, building our house on the rock. This puts that analogy to shame. God's house is built on 12 foundations, 12 amazing foundation stones, and it begins to bring reality to Ezekiel's vision. It begins to help us understand the colors of the rainbow that he might have seen. Everything from the clear crystalline look of jasper, all the way through blues, greens, reds, yellows, and ultimately to amethyst, which is purple. Very definitely a depiction of the rainbow. So, trying to move on. The Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. Remember, wherever we are in heaven, we will be in a place and an opportunity to worship. The glory of God has illumined it. the lamp is the Lamb himself. So the city of God will be illumined by God, his own glory. There's discussions, and we can talk about it, but there's discussions on whether the sun, moon, and stars disappear. But what it really comes down to is the glory of God will be so great that everything else will be erased by comparison. They may still be there. They may be still there for our exploration, but we won't need that light. The other thing, in a great level of naps and sleep, I'm worried about it a little bit, the light never goes out. There won't be a time where a day turns to night. So, a river of water of life coming from the throne of God, probably from that very spring, and of the Lamb, it's traveling down the middle of the street. So we can pick that, try and imagine that. It's coming down the street from the plaza, possibly. And on either side of the river was a tree of life. Again, this is written in a somewhat funny aspect. I mean, I can imagine having seen some odd trees that have roots that spring up over, that it's very possible that God's tree has roots on either side of this river and grows up in the middle. But Pastor Steve and others convert that tree into trees, making it more like a mall, or I'm trying to think of the word, trees on either side of the river, but they have different kinds of fruit, 12 different kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were there for the healing of nations, for those of you who can't see. Why on earth, in a place of eternal life, why on earth, when we have no death, no causes for disease, would we need that? And so I want to spend just a brief moment going back to context. Pastor Steve and others knew that passage and take it into consideration. If, and this is their belief, the New Jerusalem descends toward the earth during the time of the millennial kingdom. It provides light. It is our place to return home to. It is clearly God's throne. But during the time of the millennial kingdom, those tribulation saints and their descendants, those people who survive and their children, will have a very definite need for the water of life. They will have a very definite need for healing during those 1,000 years. It's very possible that in context, that the New Jerusalem will descend, and because the earth is not yet purified, because that white throne judgment has not yet occurred, it cannot set down, and yet the provision from God's new heaven, the new city of Jerusalem, can provide for the needs of the tribulation saints and their descendants. So, I sped through this much too quickly, and I apologize for that. But just like the title of the book, I want to emphasize, heaven is a real place. And when you write it down, do me a favor, just like Chicago or Tokyo or the nation of France, capitalize it. It's a proper noun. It's a place in transition. It will always be the place where God the Father resides. It is a holy and set apart place of worship. It's apart from earth now. Earth is filled with sin. It is impure. But after purification takes place, the holy city of Jerusalem will descend, and they too will be reunited. Jesus is in heaven now, sitting, or in the case of Stephen, standing at the right hand of God the Father, and he's preparing a place for us, that perfected new place, which is called the New Jerusalem. So I'll run over a little bit, but let us pray. Our Father, we do love you so, so much. Please, dear God, help these words that you've provided to us bring meaning, bring hope, bring peace, and the true knowledge that as we depart from this world,